And again, this week, our former pastor, Pastor William Hughes, is here with us for a couple of weeks visiting with us. And he was a pastor here, I say this most of you know, but for the sake of anyone that's visiting, for at least 10 years. And we were together here for about 3 years. And he's moved back to the UK and took a few weeks to come and visit us, and so he's going to be taking the adult Sunday school class again today, and he'll be bringing the message in the morning and the evening. So let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we think today about the words of the psalmist when he was speaking of the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. That this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. For that one who was rejected has now become the chief cornerstone upon which the whole spiritual temple unto the Lord has been built. Even the Lord Jesus is that stone, that foundation upon which we build our faith and our trust. And we do afresh today come and cast ourselves upon him, and we gather as living stones, build up a spiritual house, and we pray that indeed the Spirit of God might indwell this place, indwell our hearts, and have dealings with us. We pray especially for the Sunday school hour now. We pray for each of the teachers as they teach their students, that your hand would be upon them, that the seeds that are cast out on the hearts of our little ones will bring forth fruit. We pray for Pastor Hughes now as he comes and shares with us another biographical sketch. We pray that we would be stirred up to follow the good examples of those who have gone before us. And now we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. I'm going to look at the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon this morning. I've done this before a number of years ago in this Sunday school class, but repetition is good. It drives the points home. So I'm just going to read one verse of Scripture, and those of you who know Spurgeon, you know the verse that it is. It's in Isaiah 45, and it's verse 22. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." On the 31st of January in 1892, Charles Haddon Spurgeon died in Mentone in the south of France, and he was aged 57. As the news of his death became known, the telephone lines to Mentone were blocked with messages of sympathy from all over the world. Telegram from the Prince and Princess of Wales, population of London, especially south of the River Thames, went into mourning. His body was brought back to London, and over 60,000 people came to pay homage during the 3 days that it lay in state at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which is the church where he ministered. 4 memorial services were held in one day, and then on the day of the funeral, hundreds of thousands of people lined the 5-mile route as the procession, which was 2 miles long, proceeded from the tabernacle to Norwood Cemetery. Now, even for Victorian England, it was a remarkable demonstration of affection and respect for a man who had none of the advantages of privilege or university education. He had no aristocratic connections, and the reason for the great wave of sorrow isn't difficult to understand when you consider the kind of man that had just died. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has been described by many as perhaps the greatest preacher in the history of the Christian church, and without doubt he is still the most often quoted. Some of you may know the ditty. I've forgotten it, it'll come back to me. There once was a preacher called Spurgy who really detested liturgy, but his sermons are fine and I use them as mine, and so do the rest of the clergy. One of his biographers, James Douglas, gave him the title, the Prince of Preachers, and that's a description that is still most often used about him. During his ministry, he baptized over 10,000 people. He established a pastor's college. He fostered and promoted the work of other churches. He founded 21 mission halls and an orphanage for 500 children. On average, 6,000 people gathered twice every Lord's Day in the Metropolitan Tabernacle to hear him preach. Various members of the royal family visited the tabernacle. Prime Minister W.E. Gladstone. Spurgeon was invited to breakfast a number of times at No. 10 Downing Street. Among the crowded congregations, you would see many prominent people, various members of Parliament, eminent people such as Lord Shaftesbury, George Muller, John Ruskin, Florence Nightingale, and even the former President of the United States, James Garfield. He was preaching on average 12 times a week, working 18 hours a day. He wrote 150 books and edited 28 others. His collected sermons, and if you haven't seen them, they're all in the study that I used to occupy, 63 volumes containing almost 25 million words, equivalent to the 27 volumes of the 9th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and they are considered the largest set of books by a single author in the history of Christianity. And Spurgeon once wrote that when our lives come to be written at last, God grant that they may not only be our sayings, but our sayings and doings. And my purpose in this session is to remind ourselves of the life and of the sayings and the doings of this remarkable man of God. Now, I'm going to struggle to do what I want to do within the time, but I'll do what I can within the constraints of the time. I think I've got enough material for 3 Sunday school classes. Well, his family, he was born in Kelvedon in Essex on the 19th of June in 1834, and he was the eldest of 17 children. Not many people realize that. His family background was one of standing for the truth and principle, no matter the cost. Some of his ancestors had been among the 17th century Protestants who fled the Catholic persecutions in Europe in order to find refuge in England. His father and his grandfather were ministers of the gospel in independent congregational churches. And when he was 18 months old, he was taken to his grandparents' home in Stambourne, and he remained with them until he was about 7 or 8 years of age. And then he moved back to his parents' home in Colchester. We don't know the reason why that happened. His grandfather, James Spurgeon, had a profound influence upon this young grandson, and he recognized the unusual qualities and abilities that the boy had at such an early age. On one occasion later on, Spurgeon was booked to preach at his grandfather's church, and he was late in arriving. And so the grandfather commenced the service, and he announced the hymn, they sang the hymn, and then he read the scriptures. And then the grandfather, thinking that Spurgeon wasn't going to arrive, he began to preach. And then Spurgeon arrived, and he called his grandson up. He said, "I've opened the scriptures, I've read this passage, and I've begun to preach on it. You continue." And he took the passage and he preached on it. And then he said to the congregation, "You have all come to hear my grandson preach. He can preach much better than I can, but he hasn't got a better gospel to preach. That's the secret." Now, one of the bedrooms in the manse of his grandfather led off into another room which contained an old Puritan library. And when he was not much older than 3 years of age, the young boy began to take down some of these volumes. And he enjoyed looking at the pictures, especially those that were found in Pilgrim's Progress. He said that he read Pilgrim's Progress 100 times during his lifetime. And so the Bunyan's characters became like real living people to him. They were like close personal friends. And if you know anything of Spurgeon's sermons, you know that he quotes Pilgrim's Progress again and again. His other great literary interest in those early years of childhood was John Fox's Book of Martyrs. And that was one of the significant works that he ever read, the accounts of the suffering of so many others who had been persecuted, imprisoned, tortured, and put to death for their beliefs. And he really enjoyed reading that. The first book he ever wrote, he was 15 when he wrote it, it was 300 pages, entitled Antichrist and Her Brood, or Popery Unmasked. What a title for a book, 15 years of age. He would later commend Fox's Book of Martyrs as the perfect Christmas gift for a child. So if you're wanting a child's gift, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Well, during his early years at his grandfather's, his aunt Anne taught him, and by all accounts, he was a precocious little boy, but he had a great sense of righteousness and right and wrong, and he was not afraid to take his stand against what he believed was to be wrong. And when he was 6 years of age, he heard his grandfather, the minister, expressing his grief about one of the church members who was frequenting the public house. And the man named Thomas Rhodes later described what happened. And he said that the young boy went down to the inn and boldly confronted him. And pointing his finger at him, he said, "What doest thou here, Elijah, sitting with the ungodly?" 6 years of age. "You're a member of the church, and you're breaking your pastor's heart. I'm ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure." And then Thomas Rhodes says, "I knew it was all true. And I was guilty. So I put down my pipe. I didn't touch my beer. I hurried away to a lonely spot and cast myself down before the Lord, confessing my sin and begging for forgiveness." Remarkable. Well, an interesting incident took place at his grandfather's home. A former missionary to India and to Russia named Richard Nill visited the manse. And he seemed to be the man who first was able to discern the uncommon genius of this young boy. And he said that he had never heard a child read the scriptures with such effect. And he had a real sense that one day this young boy would be greatly used of God. And before he left the home, the missionary prayed with him and then put him on his knee. And he made the prediction that this child will one day preach the gospel to great multitudes, and he will preach it in the chapel of Rowland Hill. And he then asked that when he did preach there, he said, "I want you to ask the congregation to sing William Cowper's famous hymn, 'God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform.'" Well, Rowland Hill's chapel is now Surrey Chapel. It's still there. And in later years, Spurgeon did preach there, and at his request, they sang Cowper's hymn. Well, when he was 8 years of age, he returned to live with his parents, who had moved to Colchester, and that's where he first went to school. And then, for reasons which are still unclear, he later moved to a school in Maidstone. At 14 years of age, he'd outgrown the knowledge and the ability of his teachers. And so at the age of 15, he himself went to teach as a junior tutor in a school in Newmarket. And that brings us to the point, the turning point of his life, and that's his conversion to Christ. It happened when he was going through a period of great conviction of sin, longing to be saved. Speaking of it in later years, he says, "I had rather pass through 7 years of the most languishing sickness than I would ever again pass through the terrible discovery of the evil of sin. For years I sought pardon and found it not." And often, he says, he had a sleepless night. He would read Baxter's Call to the Unconverted or Alain's Alarm to the Unconverted. And, of course, Alain's Alarm to the Unconverted was the means that Dr. Lloyd-Jones asked his wife to read that book, and that was the means of her conversion. Well, these works confirmed what he already knew from childhood, that he was a lost, helpless, hopeless sinner who needed to be saved. And that period of agonizing soul-searching continued throughout his school days, both in Colchester and in Maidstone. It became more severe when he came to Newmarket, and he's going from church to church, hoping that he might find something that would remove this burden of sin. And the great deliverance came to him in the winter of 1848-49, when he was in his 15th year. He was spending some time at home with his family in Colchester, and he would often go with his father. If his father was preaching out somewhere, he would go with his father to various services. But on this particular Sunday, the weather was so cold and so stormy that it was thought advisable that he shouldn't go with his father. And his mother said, "You can't go to Tollesbury. You'd better go to the Primitive Methodist Chapel in Colchester." And so he agreed to do that. And in this unhappy state of mind and in great agony of soul, he walked from his home in Colchester on a very snowy morning, and hardly knowing his own mind whether he would do as his mother advised or go further on, the snowstorm was so severe that when he arrived at the Methodist Chapel in Artillery Street, he felt, well, I might as well turn in here as to go anywhere else. And that chapel is still there. Stuart Olliott, a friend of mine, preached there just a few weeks ago. Well, the preacher that morning never arrived, and a local man entered the pulpit. And as he looked at the empty pews, he questioned within himself whether it was worthwhile holding a service at all. However, he proceeded to conduct the service and gave out his text that we read earlier, Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Now listen to Spurgeon's account of what happened. It was a story he told over 280 times in his sermons. He says, the preacher began thus. "This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger, it's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye," he said in broad Essex dialect, "many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. The text says, look unto me." Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me." When he'd managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I hadn't been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, "And you will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I didn't take notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I'd been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him alone. And now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Between 10:30 when I entered that chapel and 12:30 when I was back home again, what a change had taken place in me. Simply by looking to Jesus, I'd been delivered from despair, and I was brought into such a joyous state of mind that when they saw me at home, they said to me, "Something wonderful has happened to you," and I was eager to tell them all about it. Oh, there was joy in the household that day when all heard that the eldest son had found the Saviour and knew himself to be forgiven. Well, he'd been brought up in a Congregationalist household, but he disagreed with his parents on the matter of baptism. And interestingly, it was through a discussion with the Church of England, an Episcopalian clergyman, before he was converted, that he came to embrace believers' baptism by immersion, because the good vicar had said to him that faith and repentance are prerequisites for baptism, and because no infant possessed them, then sponsors or godparents must supply them on the child's behalf until the child grew up. So the clergyman gave Spurgeon a week to search the scriptures and see these things for himself. At the end of the week, the young lad fully agreed that repentance and faith were necessary for baptism, but he also held that they must be found within the heart of the person being baptized and not in the sponsor. And he resolved even then that if ever he was saved, then he would also be baptized by immersion. And now the salvation has come to him, and so it finds him already a convinced Baptist, and he was determined that he was going to be baptized. His father very reluctantly gave his consent, and his mother's response was, "Ah, Charles, I often prayed that the Lord would make you a Christian, but never asked that you might become a Baptist." He replied quite cheerfully, "Ah, Mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and given you exceeding abundantly above what you asked or thought." Now listen to the account of his baptism. "I can never forget May the 3rd, 1850. It was my mother's birthday and myself within a few weeks of being 16. I was up early to have a couple of hours of quiet prayer and dedication to God. Then I had some 8 miles to walk to reach the spot where I was to be immersed. What a walk it was. What thoughts and prayers thronged my soul during the morning's journey. It was by no means a warm day, and the sight of Mr. Cantlow," that's the pastor who was going to baptize him, "the sight of Mr. Cantlow's smiling face was a full reward for that country tramp. I think I see the good man now, and the white ashes of the peat fire by which we stood and talked together about the solemn exercise which lay before us. There seemed a great concourse of people on that Friday morning, and my thoughts were sometimes in the water, sometimes with my Lord in joy, sometimes with myself in trembling and awe at making so public a confession. The wind blew down the river with a cutting blast as my turn came to wade into the flood. But after I'd walked a few steps and noted the people on the ferry boat and in boats and on either side of the shore, I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze upon me, for I was not ashamed there and then to own myself a follower of the Lamb. My timidity was washed away. I have never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism also loosed my tongue. I lost 1,000 fears in that river lark and found that in keeping his commandments there is great reward." Well, at the age of 16, he preached his first sermon in a little cottage meeting in Taversham in Cambridge on 1 Peter 2:7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." And that, I suppose, will be the theme of his whole future life and ministry. In 1851, he became a part-time pastor of a small Baptist church at Waterbeach near Cambridge. And from the outset, the ministry was greatly owned and blessed of the Lord. And so his reputation as a preacher began to spread abroad. He became known as the Boy Wonder of the Fens. And the Fens is the area where he lived, marshlands, and they called him the Fens. So he's known as the Boy Wonder of the Fens. Very soon, news about him reached London. And in 1853, he was invited to preach at the famous New Park Street Chapel in Southwark. The church was able to hold 1,200 people. But they'd been without a minister, and the congregation had diminished, so that when this 19-year-old boy entered the pulpit on that Lord's Day morning, December the 18th, 1853, he saw a congregation which some estimated as 200, others at 80. He took as his text, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow caused by turning." James 1:17. And the result, apparently, was quite astonishing. The people really didn't know what to think of him. He was so young, and yet he was so mature. And he was entirely different from any preacher they'd heard. Now, if you want to know the kind of sermon that he preached, if you go to those volumes in that study and you get down the volumes entitled New Park Street Pulpit and they're the sermons that he preached in New Park Street. And you will find that they were as mature and spiritual and doctrinal at the beginning as they were in his later life. Now, the evening service attracted a larger gathering, and when the service ended, the people were overwhelmed by the glory of the things that they had heard, and they were urging the deacons to make sure that this young man returned. Well, the office bearers at New Park Street immediately asked him to come to them on a trial basis, and in February 1854, at 19 years of age, he began his ministry in London, which lasted until his death 40 years later. When he came to New Park Street, the membership stood at 232. When he died 38 years later, the church, which had then become the Metropolitan Tabernacle, had a membership of 5,311. Altogether, 14,460 people were added to the church during his ministry. So the young man who had been the boy wonder of the Fens very soon became the preaching sensation of London. And New Park Street became a very different church. People were thronging the streets in their hundreds to get in. Every available space was being used at each service, hundreds being turned away. So it was decided that the buildings should be extended. And during the extension, that they would have the services in the Exeter Hall, which had recently been built in order to seat 4,000 people. And when Spurgeon preached there, every seat was filled, and another 1,000 people were standing, and hundreds were being turned away. In the evening service of that first day when he preached at New Park Street, a young lady was there in the church named Miss Susanna Thompson. She was the daughter of a wealthy ribbon manufacturer, and she was not greatly impressed either by him or his countrified appearance or his preaching. And if you have the book Spurgeon and Hyper-Calvinism, there is an eyewitness reference to him. He is described as being a plain man, not very handsome. But her first impression soon changed, and a friendship developed, became more and more personal, developed into a romantic courtship, and on the 8th of January, 1856, they were married. In October of that year, she gave birth to twin boys, their only children, one of whom was Thomas, who later became the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And it was a perfect match, and throughout his married life, they were deeply in love with one another. After the birth of the twins, his wife never enjoyed good health, and although she outlived him by some years, he spent all of his married life making every effort to strengthen her and care for her and to comfort and cheer her. So at New Park Street, the extensions were now completed, but they were still proving inadequate, and so services had to be held once again at the Exeter Hall, and very soon that building proved to be too small, and so the proprietors said that they couldn't any longer let the building continuously to one congregation. So the New Park Street Church decided to initiate plans to build a new building which would be more suitable for this growing congregation and their changing needs. So in the meantime, the Surrey Gardens Music Hall, which seated 10,000, became available, and so it was hired. He came in for a great deal of criticism from people who reacted against the gospel being preached in a place that was normally used for worldly amusement. And Spurgeon felt that he would preach the gospel anywhere because everybody needed to hear it. Well, they forsook the music hall later on because the music hall planned to open on the Sabbath, and Spurgeon didn't wish to be seen to support a management that openly profaned the Lord's Day. But on the first Sunday in Surrey Gardens, it was planned for the evening of October the 19th, 1856, and word spread throughout London, and thousands planned to attend. And the vast building was filled, and there were still 10,000 outside, couldn't get in. No such congregation had ever before been witnessed to hear the gospel. Now, that was in days when there was no public transport as there is today. And Spurgeon was overwhelmed by this immense crowd. Now remember, at this point, he's just 22 years of age, and he's conscious of the great responsibility resting upon him to conduct the worship. No microphone, having to project your voice. And the service commenced with the opening singing. And then just as Spurgeon began to pray, there was a great commotion. And somebody in the gallery was heard to cry, "Fire!" And then somewhere else, somebody cried, "The gallery is giving way." Now, it was later discovered that these people who made those cries were troublemakers, and they'd deliberately gone there to disturb the meeting. Immediately, the whole place was in a panic, and people began to rush to the exits. And under the pressure on the staircase, the banister gave way, and several people fell on the floor beneath. Now, Spurgeon was unaware of what was happening. He was at the far end of this vast hall. So he just saw the commotion, and he urged the people to calm down and to beware of pickpockets. And the people at the front, who didn't know what was going on at the back, were urging him to continue the service and to go on preaching. Well, he tried to do that, but the commotion was so great that he had to give up. And then he was informed of the details. 7 people had been killed, and 28 others had been taken to hospital, some of them very, very severely wounded. He was immediately taken to a friend's home, and he remained there in a deep depression. And there were all kinds of adverse reports in the press, and he came under fierce criticism from various quarters. And that whole incident affected him deeply for the rest of his life. He was always afraid of crowds after that. And yet his future ministry would involve him always with vast congregations. One of his biographers says, "I cannot but think from what I saw that his comparatively early death might be in some measure due to the furnace of mental suffering he endured on and after that fateful night." He was also experiencing a great deal of opposition to his ministry. From the time he came to London, people roundly condemned his style and his manner and his appearance. His ministry was dismissed as a 9 days wonder. Some fellow preachers were openly contemptuous of what they regarded as his sensationalism. And he somehow learned to survive those hostile criticisms and to live with the jealousy of his fellow ministers. And he proved to his critics that among many of his other remarkable characteristics, he certainly had an amazing degree of what we would call staying power. And in preaching, as in so many other things, nothing succeeds like success. And it wasn't long before the congregation at New Park Street moved into their new premises in Southwark in 1861. A piece of ground had been obtained in the area called the Elephant and Castle, on the south of the Thames, a busy junction where three roads meet. I visited it for the first time last year. I'd never been, so I went there. An area of London where few people attended church. Ian Murray points out it was an area of costermongers and clerks and artisans and poor people, small shopkeepers keeping their shops open to the early afternoon on a Sunday. And these people were packed in their thousands into the south of London. And that was Spurgeon's parish. Now, concerning the design of this new building, and all that's left of that building is the frontage of it with these great columns, and some part of the basement is still the original. Well, Spurgeon said this: "I look at a building from a theological point of view and not from an architectural one." And so he insisted that the architect should follow the Greek style, because he said the New Testament was written in Greek. And he said, "The standard of our faith is Greek, and this place is to be Grecian. Every Baptist place should be Grecian, never Gothic." Now, that one decision influenced church architecture, both in the United Kingdom and even more so in the United States. Many of your Baptist churches have this Greek feature of the Greek Corinthian columns at the front of them, and that probably comes from Spurgeon. Well, the foundation stone was laid in August 1859, opened in March 1861. There were two galleries that went right round, one above the other. Seating capacity was 3,600, and by means of side flaps on the end of the pews, another 1,000 could be seated in the aisles. In the basement, there were lecture halls, Sunday school rooms, offices, and it's important for us to recognize that the Metropolitan Tabernacle wasn't just a preaching center. It was a center of evangelism. Well over 50 organizations and associations used to meet there, and the word of God was sent out from there by a variety of means, not just through London, but over the world. Every day of the week, the doors of the tabernacle were open at 7 a.m. and they closed at 11 at night. And it would take a whole series of lectures to describe what work Spurgeon did with the Pastor's College, the Orphanage, the Colporteurs Association, the Police Mission, the Tract Society, Sermon Tract Society, and so on. But the preaching of the word was the primary purpose of the new building. Now, listen to what Spurgeon said, the first words that he spoke in the tabernacle. I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house of God, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist, but if I am asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a body of divinity, admirable and excellent in its way, but the body of divinity to which I would pin myself forever, God helping me, is not his system or any other human treatise, but Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. Now, we've seen that Spurgeon was influenced in his earliest years by the theology of the Puritans of the 17th century, and his library contained over 12,000 volumes, and it is said that he could find any one of them in the dark. If one of his assistants said, "Where is so-and-so's book?" he'll say, "Third shelf, so on, you'll find it there." That library, the Baptist College in London, said that they didn't want it. Baptist denomination had become liberal, and so you Americans were much wiser, and you'll find his library now in the William Jewell College in Liberty, Missouri. And if you go to the family conference at Louisville, Kentucky, Spurgeon's Bible is in the library of the Southern Seminary. He has a book, Commenting and Commentaries, and it shows that he'd reviewed some 4,000 volumes of mainly Puritans. He was well acquainted with their contents. And in those writings of the Puritans, he found three things that were in short supply in contemporary evangelicalism. First of all, there was a rigorous theology, there was a warm spirituality, and there was a down-to-earth practicality. And those are the things that characterized Spurgeon's preaching. His system of theology, as he's just announced, was unashamedly and wholeheartedly Calvinistic. And in his autobiography, he wrote a defense of Calvinism, in which he says, "We only use the term Calvinism for shortness. The doctrine which we call Calvinism did not spring from Calvin. We believe that it sprang from the great founder of all truth. The old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again." People called him a hyper-Calvinist, and it was a term that Spurgeon never, ever liked to use. He regarded it as a misnomer to use the name of Calvin in connection with the views that they held. And this is what he said about hyper-Calvinists. "Calvinists such may call themselves, but unlike the reformer whose name they adopt, They bring a system of divinity to the Bible to interpret it, instead of making every system, be its merits what they may, yield and give place to the unadulterated word of God. And that I would suggest to you is a fundamental principle that must never be lost. Now, Calvinism for Spurgeon was the faith which belonged to the Reformers, to Augustine, to the Apostle Paul, and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the scriptures he described as the doctrines of grace. And he held that the purest biblical presentation of the gospel glides upon the waters of the doctrines of grace. And when the tabernacle was opened in 1861, a series of sermons was preached on the 5 points of Calvinism. And in holding and preaching to those doctrines, Spurgeon was a lone figure among the evangelicals of the 1850s, and his theology used to cause a great deal of consternation. He was accused of preaching doctrines of the most rampant exclusivism. He became the butt of jokes, constantly being criticized by church leaders and so on. And they all believed that the theology that he was preaching was a thing of the past. And to all of those attacks, Spurgeon never opened his mouth, and he never made any reply. Let me rush on. I've only got a few minutes. He never asked people in his preaching to come to the front or to sign a card or to raise a hand. He simply told them to believe on Christ just where they were. And sometimes he would tell them to find a quiet place to call upon God and to seek after him until they received the grace to repent and the faith to believe. He preached a sermon on compel them to come in, and he saw over 300 people professing faith in Christ. Always made himself available every Tuesday afternoon to speak with anybody who was spiritually troubled or who was seeking baptism or church membership. And he felt that if seekers were genuine in their seeking, then that would be evidenced if it lasted until Tuesday afternoon. If it's a work of God, they'll wait until Tuesday. Well, the membership of the tabernacle increased to over 5,000. It was the largest Baptist church in the world at that time. And when a census was taken of the church attendance on an ordinary Sunday in London in 1866, the total congregation of the tabernacle, morning and evening, exceeded 10,000. By 1899, over 100 million copies of his sermons had been issued in 23 languages. He kept a whole printing company in business printing his sermons. There would be stenographers in different parts of the tabernacle, and they would be taking down in shorthand everything that he said. And then on the Monday, they would go to Passmore and Alabaster. Passmore was one of his elders, and he had this publishing company. And then they would then take their notes, and the printers in the metal type would set it all out in print. And then they would print what they called a galley copy. They'd make a first copy. And that galley copy would then be rushed across London to Spurgeon. And he would then make alterations. I have one of those galley copies with all of his alterations in it. It's about 10 pages or more. And it's covered with violet ink. He always wrote in violet ink, where he's changing semicolons to colons. Don't put Christ there, put Lord. The whole thing is covered. And then that would go back, and the typesetters would then have to rearrange all the metal type and then print it off. Can you imagine? No computers in those days. And if you get Spurgeon's sermons, and the ones that they print now are facsimiles, there is hardly a typographical error in any of them. It was a remarkable feat. I do also, some of you may be interested to see it, I have a copy here of, I was showing it some of the men, of one of Spurgeon's actual sermon notes. This is a sermon that he preached on James 4, verses 2 and 3. And they're the actual sermon notes that he wrote and that he preached on. And if you look that up in the book, in the volume, you'll realize just how much he padded out his various headings. But all in a good handwriting. And then on the back, the hymns that he chose, number 100 to the old 100th, 958 to Haydn's and 777 to Bedford. Anyway, my time is gone. I'll leave that and hope that it whets your appetite and Maybe I'll come back someday and do it again. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. Father, we do bless you and praise you for who you are. Spurgeon's God is our God, and we thank you that we can say before all the world that this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even until death. And we do thank you that it has pleased you in your sovereignty to raise up men from time to time who can preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we do pray that you will do it again in our generation. We think of some of the boys and the young men in this congregation. Oh God, that you would so work within them that they may become another Whitfield, another Spurgeon, another Lloyd Jones. You are able to do it. We believe that you can do it. And we would plead with you to do it. We look at the world around us and we cry to you, oh God, in your judgments, remember mercy. Hear our prayers. Receive our thanks. We ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen.